Are there verses in the Bible that tell us that there will not be a pre-tribulation rapture? The answer is yes, there are, and there's actually a lot of them. We have been told over and over by pastors and teachers and reading books like the Left Behind series that we're going to be raptured out of here before this seven-year period starts. And waiting, people, Christians are waiting for this event to happen, assuming this is next on the prophetic timeline. But Joel Richardson will be with us today to show us verse by verse the verses that we're being told mean we will be raptured out of here. And we're going to show you in context why the Bible says that's not true. This is such an important part of studying end times. Join us today as we learn these really valuable lessons from these verses so that we will be prepared if we're not raptured out of here. All right, welcome back to our third session of our End Times Timeline Conference with Joel Richardson. Super glad he's here. We're just continuing on. If you haven't seen session one and two, go back and watch it. We're just kind of doing a timeline all the way through. We are now talking about the rapture. That's what we're talking about. So we're going to start with number 12.
11.
Okay. What is it? The idea of a pre-tribulation rapture is a fairly new concept. How did this get into the churches and become the most prevalent view in the United States?
Yep.
That is kind of important.
So, and I won't read all of these. I mentioned this. First, it's very important to mention and recognize that the early church universally expected believers, the church, to face the tribulation and the Antichrist. So we're not going to read these, but I've got quotes from the Didache, which was sort of an early church liturgical manual, how to do services, and it mentions some of their beliefs and so forth. The Epistle of Barnabas, these are very early documents. The Shepherd of Hermas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and they all universally expected the church to face the Antichrist. Sometimes, like I said, you'll see videos done, and they'll say it. They'll say, all of the early church was pre-trib. And I'm just like, either they're like really ignorant. Sometimes they'll pull out a quote out of context, and I'll be like, you know, and try to infer pre-trib or this type of thing. I'm like, either they're really ignorant or they're purposefully lying. Like, it boggles my mind that anybody would even say that. Now, there is one document that people will say is this guy named Ephrem, the Syrian, who wrote in about the 4th century. I really like him. And they'll say, well, he was pre-trib. You'll hear this a lot if you pay attention to a lot of these teachers. Ephrem never said any such thing. There is a document from the 7th century by a guy that they refer to as Pseudo-Ephrem. So he was an Ephrem pretender, pretending to be the 4th century Ephrem. And scholars say this guy was clearly writing after Islam, so after the 7th century. And he wasn't pre-trib, but he had some really weird views. He had these crazy views, like multiple... It's hard to even understand exactly what he believed, but he wasn't pre-trib. But you'll see pre-trib teachers quote this guy and go, here's a guy that was clearly pre-trib. And just if you hear this, because it's sort of become this weird, like, Christian, like, urban myth, just know that it's bogus. It's not Ephrem. It's pseudo-Ephrem. It's like 300-400 years later than Ephrem. And he even pseudo-Ephrem himself, this Ephrem pretender, was not pre-trib. Okay, so I've got a timeline here of a history of the development of rapture views throughout history. So again, the early church, they were post-trib. Pre-wrath is a really a new view, for what it's worth. There was no such thing. There was just post-trib. And then at the Reformation, so you're talking 500 years ago, so like the 1500s, the reformers... Look, the church by this point hardly read the Bible at all. Like, the Catholic Church hid the Bible from people. It was just for the priests to read and this type of thing. So the church was largely ignorant. Well, with the Reformation, with the return to the scriptures, they recovered ideas such as the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But when it comes to eschatology, it took the church a few hundred years to sort of figure things out. And so in a lot of ways, for the next few hundred years after the Reformation, I just call it the period of ignorance and confusion. When you try to read what they believed, it was all over the place. This is important. Then in the 1830s, in the UK, you had something called the Plymouth Brethren movement. These guys started studying the Bible. Some of them were brilliant. And this is when they really started getting their understanding of the end times down really well, their eschatology. Out of the Plymouth Brethren movement came a guy named John Nelson Darby. Okay? Darby then discipled and became sort of the spiritual father of another guy named Cyrus Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. They came over here to the United States, they toured, and it became the dominant view. They believed, they taught the pre-tribulational rapture. Now listen, they developed a system of theology called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that history is divided up into different dispensations. And they have this very strong, rigid view that Israel is one thing and the church is different, and they don't really overlap. Now, the Bible does teach a distinction between Israel and the church, but there's a lot of overlap. They make this really harsh distinction, and they say, during this one dispensation, salvation was by the law. And then after the cross, it was by grace. Like at one point, you could get saved by keeping the law, but now you get saved. And I go, no, guys, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as right. It's always been the same. It's not like God has different periods of history where salvation is different. It's always been by believing and living and putting your faith in God and in his provision and his Messiah. Okay, dispensationalism required, because they have this harsh distinction between Israel and the church, they required for God to return to dealing with Israel. They needed to remove the church from the picture because they teach that God only deals with one people at a time. So you have to understand the pre-tribulational rapture. It's not, we've already looked, it's not taught in the scriptures. It was a necessary mechanism. It was something it was a necessary part of the story that they needed to create to make their system of dispensationalism work. That's where the rapture comes from. It was something that was required to make this larger system work. And it's just not in the scriptures. So what happened was, as they came over here and kind of won, you know, they say whoever controls the narrative wins, right? Like, they dominated the seminaries of last century and the publishing houses. So, you know, coming into the 1900s, all of the major publishing houses were pre-trib. All of the major seminaries were pre-trib. And so if you
because
weren't...
Because of the Scofield Bible? Was it a study Bible?
Yeah,
so
they were very successful.
They're telling us in the bottom notes that there's a pre-trib. So that's where people are getting this from.
Yeah. So if you weren't pre-trib, you couldn't become a seminary professor. You couldn't get a book published. And so it won. It just kind of won the PR war. And so the church just was like, oh, well, everyone teaches this. This must be the truth. But now today, with the information revolution, with the decentralization of all things, with the internet and so forth, people are returning to study the scriptures. And there are polls that have been done over the past 20 years, a few different polls, it shows that the pre-trib thing is shrinking and people are becoming pre-wrath or post-trib, or they're just like becoming like apostatizing. But for those who are really studying the scriptures, pre-trib is really shrinking. And that's why I think there's a lot of this angry rhetoric and from some of the teachers, and again, I don't want to name names, but like I've been attacked hard. You know, there was one conference, this national radio host put up this video of me like side by side with these like really horrible heretics. And I had like, my inbox email was flooded, like people calling me names and just like really angry. And I'm just like, and then I reached out to this person and I was like, you took me out of context, you demonized me. And they literally said, you know, Joel, you've always been a gentleman. You didn't deserve that. I just needed a scapegoat. I was like, are you serious? Like a conference of 7,000 people, like you just slandered me just because you needed to make some horrible point. So anyway, the point is there's this almost desperation where if you don't hold to the pre-trib rapture, you know, it used to be when they controlled the seminaries and the publishing houses, I jokingly referred to it as the pre-tribulational industrial complex. You know, if you're not pre-trib, right, like they never let poor Rudolph join in any. Now, it's like if you're not pre-trib, they just kind of, there's kind of like this demonization, like as if you're like not even a real Christian. There's even some that will say, if you're not pre-trib, you're not saved. I'm like, what? Salvation is according to what, when you believe the rapture happens and not by grace through faith? Like we all get raptured at the same time, guys. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, that's kind of an overview and it just kind of helps you to understand the history that has led to where we are today.
Number 12, this is, do you think it's a dangerous doctrine to teach people? And I think we've probably already touched on this a lot. I personally think it's the most dangerous doctrine as far as when it comes to end time stuff, just from the standpoint that nobody's going to be prepared. You, like you said, you have 50 million people who've read the Left Behind series, and they honestly think that they don't have to suffer through anything. So therefore, no one's prepared. Things start happening. They don't even know what to look out for. I think we have a very, this is going to sound really mean, biblically illiterate Christians out there. No one's reading their Bible, very few. And so no one's going to be prepared. And they're just believing an author instead of, you know, the Bible. So I don't know. You can talk on that, or maybe we already have.
Yeah, I mean, I would just say, you know, I just reiterate what Lisa said is, you have this idea that we escape tribulation, but the pastoral potential. I want to be clear. Not okay. Like during the Holocaust, you had people that had really bad doctrine, that did the right thing. Like whenever I go to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, Yad Vashem, I always spend some time at. It's called the it's like a cabinet with these displays of the righteous Gentiles. You had Muslims. Now, I think we'd all agree, Muslims have bad doctrine that risk their lives and the lives of their families to save Jews and do the right thing. So sometimes how we act doesn't align with, you know what I'm saying? So I don't want to say if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, you're going to be deceived. That's not the case at all. But we can see the potential dangerous pastoral implications. We can all agree. Again, worst case, I get pleasantly surprised. Worst case, pre-tribbers could be completely shipwrecked. They could leave the faith. Like a few years ago, there was all this stuff online about how this sign in the heavens was, this constellation was lining up, and a lot of people were speculating this is going to be the rapture. And when it didn't happen, I should have taken screenshots. I was on all these chat sites and looking at faith, and there was like Christians saying, I'm going to kill myself. Like, they were so disappointed the rapture didn't happen. Like there was multiple comments of people saying, I'm suicidal. So the idea of there not actually being a rapture on the day when, you know, the Antichrist comes, and these, it is legitimately dangerous. But here's the thing, coupled with, and again, not all churches by any means, but well, let's just say the dominance in the West, and not even just in the West, but really in many parts of the world, of shallow, therapeutic, self-centered Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's not the Christianity of the cross. It's a Christianity where essentially the pastor says, you know, look at me. If you apply the principles that I teach, you can prosper like me and your life will be better. You know what I'm saying? It's not take up your cross daily, die to yourself, suffer for the sake of the kingdom and this type of thing. Like, hell, when's the last time you've heard a message preached on hell? It's real. There are eternal consequences to our decisions and actions. I got saved because this hellfire preacher was preaching a message about eternal condemnation, and nothing else would have worked for me as a little drug addict. You know what I'm saying? And it's just, so this is where the church is trending. So when you combine that shallow, self-focused gospel, if you want to call it that, that's being preached with this together, it does make for a very dangerous combination. Mm-hmm. And so I go, like, if someone believes, like, there's good men that believe in the pre-trib rapture. There's even, you know, scholars that I highly respect that believe it. I go, that's fine. If you're a pastor, at least say to your people, do the humble thing and say, I could be wrong. Mm-hmm. Be prepared just in case. Mm-hmm. Like that's, it seems to me if you're a pastor, what's the harm in saying that? Mm-hmm. At least let your people be potentially prepared. So to me, that makes much more sense.
Let's skip 13 and go to 14. Let's start working through some of these verses and see what the Bible says about it. I get Revelation 3:10. So let's start there, because this is what this is just a main one out there that you're going to hear. Since you've kept my, I guess you can talk.
Yeah, this is a big one. This is the only verse that when pre-tribbers throw it up, you go, yeah, that kind of sort of seems to sound like it supports a pre-trib rapture. So Revelation 3:10, since Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now here's the larger context, because we always have to look at the larger context. It was to the church of Philadelphia, which was a first century church in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. To the church of Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, right? These things, says he who is holy, etc., etc. And then he says that, you know, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. The point is this, if this is saying that we will be raptured, so what the pre-tribbers will say is they'll say, this is for all of us today, and it's speaking of the rapture. And I go, clearly the original context is to a specific church in the first century. And they'll be like, okay, I'll give you that, but it's also for us. And then I go, was anyone raptured in the church in Philadelphia in the first century? And they'll be like, no. I'll be like, so what, none of them? He says, I will keep you. The point is, that's not what it's saying. Okay, if you can some vegetables, you keep them, you preserve them, but you don't, well, again, you don't bring them down to Phoenix to remove them from the winter. You keep them on the shelf throughout, because you guys don't have a winter.
Basically.
You don't remove them from the winter, you keep them through the winter. The Lord says, because you have kept my perseverance, I'm going to keep you. Not to remove you out of the world, I'm going to preserve you through. That's what it's saying, because that's what happened in the original context to the church in the first century, in the church. Nobody was raptured. It's not a rapture verse. Now, the word, and this is important to actually look at the words that are used. Oh, I don't have it in there. Well, anyway, the word keep, it doesn't mean
you do to, next. Keep going.
It is there?
After Goshen, that one down there.
Oh, all right, there it is, Tereo. It means to watch over or to guard, okay? It doesn't mean to remove from. So again, you know, you have to actually look at what's being stated. This is not a rapture verse, is the point. And this is the best. This is the best verse that the pre-trib folks can come up with. It's not talking about the rapture, is the point. So,
perfect. First Corinthians 15. Are we? Because people will just say this. Well, this verse is pre-trib.
So. Yeah. So look at it. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very long chapter. Paul gets into a lot of issues, a lot of pretty complex issues. But here's where he actually talks about it, and we've looked at this already. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Not all of us are going to die, but we will all be changed. We'll be transformed. We will be clothed with immortality. Our bodies will be transformed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable will clothe itself. It doesn't say anything about the timing. It talks about the rapture. You know, people would be like, so then you'll get other people. They'd be like, the Bible doesn't even teach a rapture. They're like, of course it does. Of course it teaches a rapture. Read the Bible. It just doesn't tell us that it's going to happen 7 years before it's actually going to happen. It tells us it's going to happen when Jesus returns every single time. So, you know, it's weird. Like I said, people, they learn how to quote these little cliches and just throw things out. But then rarely do they stop and do the Berean thing. And go, okay, well, now let's read the verse. Is it saying what you say it says? You know, let's actually look at it. Let's discuss the... It becomes like these battles, these fights. And it's not conducive. Now, notice, here's 1 Corinthians 15 side by side with Jesus' reference in Matthew 24 as well as Paul's other reference in 1 Thessalonians. Notice that all of them have a loud voice. They have the angels or the voice of an archangel. They all have the trumpet, and they all have the dead being raised. When does Jesus say this happens? After the tribulation. Like, clearly these are parallel texts. Clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, we already saw that those that are asleep come back with him. In Matthew 24, Jesus says it's after the tribulation. 1 Corinthians 15 is the same thing, just being described from a different perspective. It happens after the tribulation at the last trumpet, not 7 years beforehand.
All right. A lot of people will say to me this, Revelation 4:1, well, the church is never seen again. We never see the church again in the rest of Revelation, so they have to be raptured out of here.
Yeah, you'll hear this one a lot. So basically they'll say, again, just to reiterate, after Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, they'll say the word church is never mentioned in the book of Revelation, which must mean that they were raptured. And I go, that's such a weird argument, because the church is mentioned multiple times. It just uses different names. The word church, you know, ecclesia, it is referenced one more time in the book of Revelation, but it's like sort of right at the very end. Oh, and then also, so when the Lord says to, well, the Lord, I'm not sure if it's the Lord or an angel, says to John, come up here and I will show you what must take place. People go, well, that's John who gets pulled up to heaven. He's a type of the church, so this is the rapture. And again, I go, what? Like, he goes, come up here and I'm going to show you. This is not this is just John being shown things in heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, so probably an angel, or maybe it was the Lord, says, come up here and I will show you what must take place. That's not the rapture. That's just John's personal experience. But so let's sort of tease this out a little more. Revelation 4:1 simply describes John being taken into heaven, has nothing to do with the rapture. John is also told to come here in Revelation 17:1 and Revelation 22, right? So nobody says that's the rapture, so there's no consistency in the argument. So here's the issue. So the word church, it's almost never used throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. It is used in chapter 22, verse 16. Numerous other terms are used. Saints, God's people, our brethren, God's servants are used multiple times after chapter 4. Clearly, these are God's people, the saints. This is the church. It's used to describe the church just because it doesn't use that word. It's just like a very strange argument. Look at this, Revelation 12, 10 through 11. This is supposedly when the church has already been raptured. Satan is cast down. The accuser of who? Our brethren. Has been thrown down, that's Satan, who accuses them before before God day and night. They, that's the brethren, overcame who? The accuser. How? Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Not because they were snatched and removed up to heaven, but because they were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. That's the opposite of easy removalism. Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged. This is when the church is supposedly gone in heaven, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children, and they're described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are Christians. This is the church. Now people say, oh, actually, we'll get there. Yeah. We'll stop right there.
17, the thief of the night verse. People say, Jesus is coming like the thief of the night. He should be here anytime.
This is one of those cliches that people thought. No, I mean, because Jesus is going to come suddenly. He's going to come like a thief in the night. But here's the thing. Paul makes it very clear. He comes as a thief for unbelievers, not for us. We will not be surprised. Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, like, you know, I don't even need to write this to you. Like, you should know this already. You're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, everything's great, peace and security. Sudden destruction will come upon them. As they're going to be shocked. It's going to be like a thief. That they're going to be surprised. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We will not be surprised. If it just happens like at any second, we would be surprised. He goes, but you're not going to be surprised. And then he says this, because you are not children of darkness. You're children of light, children of the day. And this is a tough one. I want to be honest with you. I'm kind of a, you know, I like socializing. I like, you know, hanging out around the fire, the campfire. And Paul goes like, you know what people who stay up all night do? You're not like that. You're the kind of people who go to bed early. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, that's kind of what he's saying. Like, you know what happens after dark? Like, he goes, you're not children of the night. You're children of the day. And don't get me wrong. Like, I don't really have a big discussion about social drinking or, you know, this, that, or the other thing. But it's just, it's like kind of a conviction for me because I'm always like the last one to go to bed when everyone's like hanging out and socializing. And he goes like, live as people of the day. And so it's just an interesting little term there.
All right, let's move on and talk about the restrainer. Because people always say like, no, the restrainer means the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit means he's living inside of us, and we're the church, and so the church is gone, and so talk about that.
Yeah. So this is a big issue that comes up a lot whenever you're discussing the rapture and so forth. And I want to be clear, I don't have a super strong opinion as to the identity of the restrainer. There's like something like, if you really do a survey, there's like 30 different opinions as to what the restrainer is or who it is. But here's the verse. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you about these things? So Paul's kind of like, we previously had a very involved discussion about this. So it's kind of a mystery because we don't know what he said. He goes, and now you know what is restraining. And then he uses the singular personal pronoun. So it seems to be saying that it's an individual. Others say, yeah, sometimes he uses personal pronouns, but it's actually more of a concept. So it's tricky. Is it an individual or is it something? Something is restraining. And at that particular time, he will be revealed, or it will be revealed. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away, or until it's removed, or until it is taken away, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So what is the restrainer? Again, as I said, there's multiple theories. Pre-tribbers often claim that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very common teaching. They'll say, when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit's removed. And then I go, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Even if the church is removed, there's no place that the Holy Spirit is not. And if there's no Holy Spirit in the earth, how do all these people get saved? Because they'll admit there's tribulation saints. You know, because even if you're reading the websites that say what to do if you got left behind, there still needs to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like, it's just the idea that the Holy Spirit is removed is really weird. Of all the different views, it's very strange. It's just like, it's deeply unbiblical. Like, it actually makes the Holy Spirit not God, quite frankly. You know, because like it says in the Bible, where can I go to hide from you? If I make my bed in Sheol, like, you're there. You know, like, God is everywhere present and fillest all things, as the early church creed says. Others say the restrainer is Michael, the archangel. That's possible. Another theory actually holds that it's referring to when Satan himself is cast down out of heaven. When the accuser is cast down, and then he's enraged because he knows his time is short, and then all hell breaks loose, so to speak, all tribulation breaks loose. I actually think that's a very feasible explanation. It requires a little bit more of a longer explanation. But I think that when it talks about the restraining of lawlessness, it's tied into when Satan is cast out of heaven. And then, you know, he's enraged. So he goes out in rage to go after God's people, both Israel and those, again, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So, but the idea that it's the Holy Spirit, it's really, as I said, an actually unbiblical teaching.
Okay, let's make this our last question. And then what's going to happen is we have extra pizzas over there, right there. If anyone wants to take a pizza home, if you get there first, take it, because we don't want to throw them away. So And then we'll make this our last question, and then we'll come back tomorrow morning, and we'll pick up where we leave off.
Or so, we could just eat it cold in the morning. We could leave it here.
Except we have bagels and donuts in the morning, okay? Because we cannot possibly study the Bible without candy, bagels, donuts, and pizza. There you go.
And because we're not a bunch of frat kids.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, last one. Let's see. I hear about this a lot. We're going to be raptured out of here because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." And that's their whole theory. It's like, well, why would God ever hurt me? Why would God hurt his children? Why would he put wrath upon me, let anything bad happen to me?
Yeah, and, you know, again, on one hand, it's a valid argument. Like, there's the wrath of Satan or the tribulation or the rage of Satan. But what they're saying is, like, God is pouring out his judgment on the wicked. So surely we don't get to be part of that. That's kind of, you know, what's argued. And I understand that. I understand the sentiment. But that said, this verse, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord, has nothing to do with the rapture. Essentially what it's saying is God has not destined us for eternal wrath. That which will fall upon unbelievers at the judgment, eternal wrath of God, we escape that. Rather, we inherit salvation. We inherit eternal salvation. That's all it's saying. You could insert, God has not destined us for eternal wrath, but rather to obtain eternal salvation. That's what it's saying, especially when you read it in its fuller context. Verses 8 through 10, but since we are of the day, see, there it is, let us be sober. It's an alcohol reference. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Is the breastplate of righteousness have it? No, this is talking salvation, eternal salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, and the word there, orge, or I'm not even sure how to pronounce that, but in the Greek, orge, but we'll get back to that. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, if we escape the wrath of God because Jesus died for us, then what about the tribulation saints? Did he not die for them? Those who get saved, the pre-tribbers would say get saved during, because it's clear that there's Christians on the earth during the tribulation. Those are the ones that got saved after the rapture. And you go, but if Jesus died for us so that we avoid the tribulation, did he not die for them? And they go, yeah, but they got saved too late. So did he die for them or not? You know, like it just doesn't make sense. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Again, it's not talking about escaping when God pours out his judgments on the earth. Jesus died for us so that we're delivered from eternal wrath. Okay, so here's the word again, I guess, or J.
Brad, you're doing Greek. Do you know how to say that?
Orge, yeah. Orge? I don't know. I want to tell a bad joke. Okay, so.
We won't get it anyway. You'll have to come back tomorrow morning and explain it to us.
You know, like
all.
Whenever you correct someone, you have to say, I think it's, and then, but I did that to someone the other day and made something up. Okay, so he who believes in the Son, so has eternal life. So again, this is eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the context when Paul is saying that. So here it again, you know, when Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, they come out, they're confessing their sins. He goes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? They escape by repentance. They weren't raptured here. They're escaping the future judgment that will fall upon those who did not repent and confess their sins, those who were not baptized, right? Now here's the thing. If we escape the wrath of God because we're saved, Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God is already revealed. The wrath of God's already here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident. The wrath of God is already revealed, and we're still here. Now, yes, it's going to get a lot more intense, but he will keep us through it. He's not going to pull us out of the way. He's going to keep us through it. So it's just, it's again, one of the biggest arguments, and it's just not talking about the rapture.
Okay, we made it. Yay, okay. Tomorrow we're going to deal with the Antichrist, what his role is. We're going to deal with the whole birth pains. What exactly? What is the first 3.5 years? What's going to happen? Are we going to know about it? What do we need to be prepared for? That's what we'll talk about. Let me pray real quick and then we'll go. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Joel. Thank you for what we've learned tonight. Help us to really be students of your word. I pray that that's the one thing we got out of today, is that just because a pastor or someone says something, it absolutely does not mean it's true. We need to search these things for ourselves, and I thank you for reminding us of that tonight. Keep all the people safe as they go home tonight. Bring them back in the morning safely also. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for Jesus. In your precious name, amen.